What a wonderful opportunity that we have to come together this morning without fear and persecution and intimidation and worship our great and holy God. I'm always encouraged as we come together to praise God. I appreciate the songs that were led this morning, the prayers, the Lord thoughts at the Lord's Supper. Truly, as I say this a lot, I guess, that worship is transforming. It changes who we are and helps us become the kind of people that God wants us to be. We're here to praise Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to trust Him, to help us overcome all of our struggles and strains in life as we focus on the glory of heaven that awaits us as we seek to be faithful to God. You know, we have been blessed at Broadmoor to have had a number of babies born over the last couple of years. I mean, a lot of babies. And they keep coming, which is a good thing. It's a wonderful blessing to have that. Several families, in the last 6 months or year, have chosen some Bible names for their children. The Brants and the Johnsons have chosen Josiah for their little boys, and the Sweets have named their last one, the little boy Ezra. The Davenports, I believe, have named their little boy Titus. I think I've got that right. And these are Bible names of people that we need to appreciate the faith and example that they've lived in their lives. We've studied recently in Jeremy's class about King Josiah. He was a godly man, a great spiritual reformer, and he wasn't perfect, but he was a man who was determined to be a godly leader. Titus in the New Testament, of course, is a faithful preacher of God's word, a trusted companion of Paul. Ezra was a very godly man, a reformer, a teacher of God's law, a man of remarkable faith. And one of the points I would say about the names of these children, especially if they come from Scripture, is that these men in Scripture are godly men that are worthy of our imitation. This morning I want to focus on Ezra and look at some of the important truths that we can glean from the book of Ezra. And basically I'm just going to be looking at the first couple of chapters. There's so much in the book of Ezra, but I want to be looking there this morning at, really we'll be looking at the first two or three chapters of Ezra, and I want us to notice some vital lessons that come from this book. I want to say this as well. The second half of Ezra, from chapter 7 on, really describes the person and the character of the man himself. It shows us his incredible faith that he had in God, his diligence to know God's law, to teach it to others. It shows us his courage and leadership as he had to instruct the people who had intermarried with the people of the world there, the pagans, to put away their foreign wives. And so there's a whole other lesson reserved there. And perhaps if Jeremy might have a lesson or want to address some of that, so I don't want to step in that direction. But looking at the person himself, again, I will just say this. Like many Bible characters, Moses and Abraham and Joshua and people like that, Ezra was an incredible man of tremendous faith and strength. And these people are in Scripture for our example, that we would follow them, that we would imitate them in our own daily lives. And so let's think about that. But this morning, I want to look at some lessons from especially the first couple of chapters in the book of Ezra. If you've got your Bibles open, I encourage you to turn there with me this morning. Go ahead and look at chapter 2 of Ezra. And notice some of the lessons I think that God is teaching to us over here that is so helpful for us. And so again, the first point that I want us to notice from chapter 2 and verse 1, and we'll look at some of other verses there, is that God wants us to know that He keeps His promises. I say that up front. Now look at the context over here. The Jews had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They're coming back to Jerusalem, to God's place there, the city where He would dwell, the temple, and all of that. And it was a huge task to bring the people from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem. It was going to be a daunting task. But when you get into the book of Ezra, you have all of these lists and of these people and the animals involved in this process. I just want you to jump in here to notice a couple of verses here. In chapter 2, this is a list of those who were returning from captivity back to Jerusalem. It says, now these are the people of the province who came out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. Said that the number of the men of the people of Israel, it goes on to talk about all these people in chapter 2. Several chapters in Ezra are all about these list of people. And we raised the question, because that's kind of not exactly favorite reading material. Why does God list all of these people from all of these tribes and all of the animals coming back to Jerusalem? Well, I think it's a very plain point here. God wants us to know that he promised that he would bring his people back to captivity, back to Jerusalem, if they would return to him. They did that, and God keeps his promises. And notice in verse 64 of this same chapter, it says that the whole assembly numbered 42,360 besides their male and female servants, who had numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. Their donkeys, 6,720. Some of the heads of the father's households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation, according to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. In verse 70, it says, now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. There's a lot of detail here about all these animals and the people and the singers and everything else. And we think, why does God put all that in there? Well, I think it's the point that we need to understand is that God wants us to know that when he makes a promise to us, he will keep it. He does keep his promises. In fact, in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, notice Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. We'll look at that in just a moment. But this is all to fulfill the word of the Lord, that God is going to keep his promises and he's going to return them from captivity. Nehemiah, excuse me, in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says a similar thing. It says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So the point I want to mention from chapter 2 of Ezra, and I've just selected several points that I think that are worthy of consideration, God made a promise. He said, I'm going to bring you back from captivity. If you're obedient to me, if you're penitent, if you turn away from sin, I will bring you back to the land that I removed you from. And they did turn back to God, and he kept his promises. And that's why we have all these details, all these people, and the groups of people that may have come at different time, at different times. He gives us all those details to remind us that God keeps his promises. When God gives us a promise of heaven, he will keep it. Our job is to trust him, to be obedient to him, not perfect. We're all imperfect. We understand that. But we need to understand that when God makes a promise, he will keep it. And I think that's why we have all this information here in chapter 2 and other chapters. Secondly, in connection with that, let me make this comment or this lesson. I think that this text teaches us, especially in the first couple of chapters of the book of Ezra. No matter how bleak your situation may be and how difficult your life might be, God is able to deliver you through your trials, through your difficulties, no matter how difficult it might be. And again, the point I make here, the Jews had been in captivity for 70 years. It was a huge task bringing them back to the land, back to Jerusalem, with all the children and everything else, all the difficulties involved with that. But that's just the point, that no matter how great the difficulty God's people find themselves in, God can and will deliver his people, and he has done that throughout history. He will continue to do that for us as well. We need to understand that God is able to care for us and provide for us. Again, our response is faith and trust, which so oftentimes is lacking in my own life, as it is probably for many of us at different times. Notice in chapter 1, I'm just making a quick reference there in verse 2, going on to this proclamation that Cyrus was going to have read. In chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with the silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So that's the point that we're making here, that God is the one who's behind all this. I like this comment from John MacArthur in one of his commentaries. He said, "The primary message of the book is that God orchestrated the past grim situation, which was captivity, and would continue to work through a pagan king and his successors to give Judah a hope for the future, which was a return." This was all about God. God keeps his promises. He's able to deliver. He cares for us. He will provide for us. He will remove the difficulties, or he'll help us make our way through them. And I think that's what you have in the book of Ezra, that this was a Herculean task, but God was behind it. And when God's leading his people, they will get to the land of their destination. Derek Kidner said this in his commentary. He said, "This chapter, however uninviting it may seem, is a monument to God's care in Israel's vitality." That's right. It's so easy to get overwhelmed. How can we ever do this with the lack of resources and the struggle or sickness, whatever it may be? And again, it's a reminder here that God is, when God orchestrates the return and provides for us, then nothing is going to stop him in that process. Again, I think as Derek Kidner said, this was a holy nation of God given another chance to live up to its calling. They had failed at one time. Now they come back from captivity, and God is going to be with them and bring them back to Jerusalem. So these are lessons that sometimes we may read past quickly if we're not careful, but I think they're there for our learning. Number three, as we again look at a couple of some lessons from mainly chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Ezra, I think we see there the importance and the power of unity. Love the song that Chance led for us this morning. We are one. And when we are bound together in love and faith and purity and hope, we can accomplish great things when we pull and push all in the same direction. So notice, again, in this process, we had just read the last part of chapter 2, and all these people coming with all the money that was raised for the rebuilding of the temple and building the altar. The sacrifices are restored. Notice just in chapter 3 and verse 1, and this is a phrase that comes up several times in Scripture. It says, "When the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the city," so now God fulfilled his promise, they're back in Jerusalem, they're back in Judah. It said that Israel was in they were in their cities. "The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." So and what do they have to do? They've got to build the temple. They've got to rebuild the altar. They've got all types of construction work. I mean, tremendous amount of work. They've got to restore the worship, all of that type of thing. How were they able to do that? It said that they were gathered together as one man. If you take 150 people in this congregation and you melt this into one person, it would be a formidable force. By myself, I can do some things and some things I don't do real well. But we're bound together. We are unstoppable. And when God's orchestrating the drive, then nothing can stop us. So again, we see the importance and I think the power of unity as we seek to do God's law, do God's will. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 17. that he prayed that we would all be one so that the world would believe. There's a purpose when we are united together and don't let differences and bickering and complaining separate us or whatever the case might be, then we can do much good in his kingdom. That's one of the points of John chapter 17, is that he prayed that his followers would all be one, even as he was with his Father. One of the purposes of that, so that the world would know that we are his children. So the power of unity, when we pull together, overcome differences that may exist among us, then we realize the blessing of that. So I think the third lesson there is that we see the importance and the power of unity. Number four, as we continue to look in the Old Testament here, in the book of Ezra, especially the first couple of chapters, I think we see an attitude of reverence for the Word of God. Notice in chapter 3, we just read verse 1, where the people were gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Now look at verses 2 through 5. It says, "Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brothers and the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for the people were terrified." The ESV says, I think they were full of fear because of the peoples of the land. They offered burnt offerings to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. I see in that language there, they were careful to restore the proper worship of God and to teach the law of Moses that had been abandoned and forsaken, perhaps mainly when they were in captivity. So we see this attitude of reverence. They were careful to rebuild the altar, to get the sacrifices going, to teach the law so that they could worship God properly. And so you look at these verses over here about the reconstruction of the altar and doing things according God's law. And sometimes, you know, in our culture, sometimes people in the religious world call this legalism. This is not legalism. It's obedience to the Word of God, being careful that we do exactly what He wants us to do. And so we see, again, the importance of reverence for God's Word. There are a lot of verses that we could look at, but I like this statement in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. This is the ESV, and this is the attitude that God is showing us through Isaiah, the attitude that He wants us to have as we serve Him today, for us personally, and we can communicate this to others. And God says through Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Look in this context over here. God says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. And so the point that he's making here, if people are going to come and worship me, you better know what my word says. We live in a culture that just disregards God's word. It doesn't matter what God says. And they go by what the denominational creeds teach and what the Westminster Confession of Faith said from hundreds of years ago. But people don't care what God says. If we're going to worship God, we have to know His Word. We have to understand His Word. We have to respect His Word. And the attitude, we come to God's Word with trembling hands. We tremble at the Word of God, because this is God's Word, not mine or yours or anyone else's. It is His Word. And if we're going to worship Him, we better know His teaching, His Word. And so in the book of Ezra, we see with Ezra in this restoration of the worship and rebuilding the temple and the altar, the people took God's Word and they were careful to do exactly what God had instructed them through Moses a long time earlier. So again, I see in chapter 3, one of the lessons here, We see how important reverence towards God's word really is. A compelling lesson, I think that we all can learn from. A couple other points that I want us to notice again from the first couple of chapters of the book of Ezra. Number five, I want to suggest to each one of us that these people were not afraid and they were not ashamed to openly worship God, even in a hostile environment. I was reading through Ezra this morning just to get the whole context. There was so much opposition, and the people started to build the temple, and the adversaries came alongside, and they tried to join forces, and they said, "Get away from us. You have no part of this project. You're not worshiping our God." And so they were intimidating them, threatening them, issuing all types of orders from the higher-ups to stop the building of the temple. And they did that for a while. But notice even, we just read this in verse 3 of chapter 3. It says, so that they set up the altar on its foundation, for the people were terrified, their faces were filled with fear because of the peoples of the land. And yet they continued to do their work and worship God. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of their shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard away." Don't forget, these people are being threatened. They're being intimidated. Their work has come to a halt at some point here. But these people, as they continue to build the altar and build the temple, they come worshiping God, and they do so with a loud voice, knowing that the adversaries are listening, trying to intimidate them. And the point that I make here is that as God's people, we cannot be ashamed of who we are. We sing that song, "I am not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause." Yet how many times are we afraid to speak up and speak out like we should? And so we've got to be careful not to let that happen. So we see in the midst of a hostile environment, the enemies are all around these people that are trying to rebuild the temple and the altar and get the worship restored. These people sang from the heart. They sang out loud and strong. They didn't care who was listening, who may be threatening them. And so we need to understand that lesson, that we need to sing from our hearts. Sometimes and I'm so thankful here at Broadmoor, the singing is wonderful. It's so uplifting to me personally. I enjoy it so much. Sometimes in some places you go, people hardly open their mouths. And they just barely make a sound, like, "I don't want to sing off key." Let's get past, you know, our own personal inadequacies in singing and remember who it is that we're praising. You know, one thing, when I went to Mexico a couple of years ago, I went down there with Hannah, and with these small churches, 25, 30 people, when they sang, Brendan, they sang so loud, it shook the building. And yes, I'll tell you honestly, I felt comfortable there. They were kind of off key many times. But they sang loud. They weren't afraid to praise God. And sometimes we're just like, we don't want to say much. We're all clammed up with our emotions. And these people were not like that. They sang from the heart. They sang with vigor and enthusiasm. I still remember, we've had Ken Leach here years ago in a couple meetings. And he'd tell us in the singing, "Sing like you mean it." Right? And our song leaders say the same thing, right? Sing like you mean it. Do we really mean what we're singing about? So again, the fifth lesson, I think, that we see in the first couple of chapters of Ezra, the people were not ashamed to openly worship God, even in this hostile environment. And the last point that I want to make, and there's probably lots more that could be made here, I think we see the importance of encouragement as the priest and the Levite stood alongside the workers. So encouragement is so important as we move forward. I receive encouragement from you. You receive encouragement from me. We receive it from one another. It's so important to help one another. But I want you to notice over here, and I highlighted here that the priest and the Levite stood alongside the workers. Go back over here in chapter 3, and we had just read this a minute ago. And this is in the process of the temple is being restored and being rebuilt. And verse 10 says, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, so the foundation is laid, the priests stood in their apparel. Notice that. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals. So you have the priests and the Levites with trumpets and cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. So the priests and the Levites are over here near the workers. They don't have a trowel or anything like that. They don't have any concrete in their hands. They don't have any hammers, anything like that. They're not building the temple, but they're standing with the workers and they're singing praises to Almighty God. Don't you know that helped the workers? It surely did. And the workers completed their task. They rebuilt the temple. They built the altar and all of that. And so, again, it's a reminder of the importance that we stand alongside one another. When someone's teaching a Bible class and we nod our heads in agreement, that gives encouragement to our Bible class teacher. When one is leading us in worshiping God, we can nod our head. We can say amen to the truths of God's word. Again, that produces encouragement. When you see in the book of Revelation at the throne scene, the elders are gathered around the throne and they kept shouting amen to the one who is being worshipped. And so it's a reminder to me that we need to stand with and come alongside one another as we fight the good fight of the faith. So we see the importance of encouragement. It's something that everybody can do. You may not be the preacher. You may not be one of the elders. You might not be the song leader. But you can encourage by your actions, by your example, by what you say, by being attentive in worship. And so those are all little things that we can do. But by way of just review here quickly, what we learned from at least a couple chapters of Ezra, mainly chapters 2 and 3, God keeps his promises. He's able to deliver you, provide for you. There is strength in unity. Number 4, we must reverence the word of God. We must not be ashamed to openly worship God. And we need to recognize the importance of standing alongside of others. And that action produces strength and it produces encouragement. And so as we extend the invitation song this morning, I want to remind each of us that God indeed does keep his promises. He has the strength, the ability to deliver us from the difficulties that we face. The question is, for each one of us, do we trust him? Do we love him? Are we willing to obey him? Are we going to be doers of the word? I'm not talking about being perfect. And the book of James is not talking about that as well. But the issue is, are we going to do what God tells us to do? It's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for all of us. But we know God will keep uphold his end with his promises, his strength to deliver us. Our job is to put our trust in him. If you're here this morning, you need the prayers of his congregation. We're here to pray with you, to help you in any way that we can. If you need to respond in any way, come while we stand and sing this invitation.